Father, once again, we pray that you would help us hear your word with faith, and we pray that you would help us to love your word and be taught by your Spirit, so that we would love you, that we would love Jesus and love our neighbor. Help us to live as in gratitude, Lord, because you're the one who has brought us out of darkness and death and into light and life. So we pray tonight, Lord. Teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first part of the Gospel written by John is often called the prologue, and it's chapter 1, verses 1 to 51, and it's a kind of an introduction. It contains some of the crucial ideas and passages that prepare us for what will follow. And the last time we looked at John, we focused on the last part of the prologue, verses 19 to 51. And there, John the Apostle, and we're going to continue to call John the Apostle John. And we're going to continue to call John the Baptist the Baptist. That way we can avoid confusion. John gives us a careful time-stamped account of 4 days. And so on day one, which starts in verse 19, the priests and Levites from Jerusalem come to interview John the Baptist. I always find it interesting that we watch these British detective shows. And in Britain, I guess they call them interviews. And in America, we call them interrogations. So I guess they're just friendlier. But so these priests and Levites interview John the Baptist. And the Baptist is very clear about himself. He's not the Christ. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. But the Baptist is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he cries out, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And this is John. This is the Baptist. And then John, the apostle, make sure that we pay attention to what's happening afterwards by repeating the same phrase 3 times. So on one day, he's interviewed by the priests and the Levites. And the next day, verse 29, the Baptist sees Jesus and he declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he tells anyone who will hear, "The Spirit descended from heaven and remained on Jesus. And he," meaning Jesus, "baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and this is the Son of God." That's day two. The next day, we read in verse 35, the Baptist declares again, "Behold the Lamb of God." And two of his disciples follow Jesus, and one disciple is named Andrew. Another disciple is not named, but many commentators suspect, or they're fairly sure, that that's John himself. You ever watch Alfred Hitchcock movies? So often, Alfred Hitchcock appears in the movie somewhere, and you know, and they kind of slip him in there. And so you keep seeing this unnamed disciple in John, and it's probably John himself. The other one is Simon Peter, who's Andrew's brother. And then Andrew convinces Simon Peter that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus gives Simon a new name, Cephas or Peter, and this is day three. Then in verse 43, we read the next day, Jesus goes to Galilee and he calls Philip from Bethsaida. And Philip tells, and this name I always have a hard time pronouncing, it's not Nathaniel, it's not Nathanael. And he's from Cana. And this is going to be important for today, tonight's message, because we're going to go to Cana tonight. And Philip tells Nathanael about this rabbi from Nazareth. And he tells Nathanael, "Come and see." And then the rest of the prologue is about Jesus talking with the skeptical Nathanael. He's the one who says, you know, "What good can come out of, can anything good come out of Nazareth," which is Jesus' hometown. And that's where Philip tells Nathanael that's where Jesus comes from. But Nathanael is the one who ends up calling Jesus Rabbi, Son of God, and King of Israel. And it's to Nathanael from Cana that Jesus promises, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And this is day 4. And here the prologue ends. And what many commentators call the next part, the Book of Signs. And that begins. The Book of Signs starts with John 2, and it continues through John 12. The Gospels usually use three words to refer to what we call miracles. And so the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, call miracles mighty works, or they call them wonders. So Matthew tells us how few mighty works Jesus did in Nazareth because the people weren't faithful. He did very few mighty works, very few miracles. Mark in chapter 9 tells us about someone who cast out demons in the name of Jesus, and Jesus calls this a mighty work. The writers of the Synoptic Gospels also use the word sign, but when they use the word sign, usually it means a signal or a warning. It's the way we might say, like tonight, heavy clouds in the skies are a sign that it's going to rain tonight. It might rain heavily. It's a sign of that. So the disciples ask Jesus about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and they tell him, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign? What's going to warn us of your coming at the end of the age?" So they do use sign occasionally, but they use it in that idea of a warning. Now, instead of a miracle or mighty work, John uses the word sign in a slightly different way, in a significantly different way. In John, he uses the word sign again and again and again. In fact, he uses it 17 times, which more than any of the other Gospels. And what the sign points to is a miraculous act that only God can do. But John is even more specific than that. The signs all have one clear purpose. They're miraculous acts that show us who Jesus is. And John tells us outright, we pointed this out last time, in John 20:31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs, the one written in this book, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So the signs point to who Jesus is, and the signs point out how we should respond to them. And what John is hoping we do is we'll believe in him, and so we'll have eternal life. So it's so important to understand that in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. And the signs, typically commentators, preachers will say there are 7 of them. And so in John chapter 2-12, you'll see 7 signs. 7 miracles that point to who Jesus is. And the other thing about signs is they're meant to be seen so that others will believe. And so they're not done in secret. They're not done in small gatherings. They're done in public. And that's so oftentimes John 2-12 is called the Book of Signs. And tonight we're going to begin reading the Book of Signs, John chapter 2, verses 1-11. And we're going to answer 4 questions. What happens on the third day? Because chapter 2 begins on the third day. So what happens on the third day? And the second question is, what's remarkable in the history? Or what is remarkable in this story? I'm always hesitant about using the word story because I've heard it so often when somebody's preaching or teaching, they say, let's look at the story that occurs in John 2, and let's look at the characters in the story, as if it was a fiction or a novel or something. So I when I say history or story, it's the same thing, but that's what we'll look at in chapter 2. And the third question is, what is the sign we're going to read about in chapter 2? And the fourth question is, what does this sign signify? In other words, what does it mean? How does it show the glory of Jesus? So if you turn to John chapter 2, 1 to 11, we'll read it together. This is the ESV I'm reading from. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And that's the history that's given to us, the story that's given to us. So what happens on the third day? Now, from time to time, we all like to ask or like to be asked simple questions. And because, you know, of course, simple questions are easy to answer, we like that. Right? But also because they make us lay out obvious things, and then they provide a ground on which we can stand and walk and move on to other places. So we're very happy tonight. It's a simple question, what happened on the third day? On the third day, we're told, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And John has given us an account of 4 days in John 1, 19 to 51. And after the first day, he carefully marks the time with the phrase, "on the next day, the next day, the next day." So that's the first day, the next day, the next day. So that's 4 days. And when he tells us about the wedding on the third day, he's not going back to day 3. He's moving the story forward to the third day after day 4. So there's 4 days in chapter 1. Then on the third day, 1, 2, 3, day 7. That's the account in John 2. The wedding takes place 3 days after Jesus speaks with Nathanael, and Nathanael is convinced, he believes, that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. On the third day, the mother of Jesus was at the wedding, and so is Jesus, along with his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and an unnamed disciple who is, we said, probably John. The writer of the gospel. And it's also possible that Jesus' half-brothers were at the wedding. And we kind of infer that because 2:12 tells us that after the wedding, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So they were probably there with Jesus at the wedding and then went down to Capernaum afterwards. Commentators, preachers, and archaeologists are very fond of speculating about what happened at the wedding. But John is, it's really, I said this several times, if you want to learn how to be a really good writer, read John. John is very terse, he's very brief, and he assumes that we understand what a wedding is, how it's conducted, and what it means. And here, I think, is where we have to note a few things. Because our ideas about weddings and about marriages are not the same as the Jews in the time of Jesus. So, three things about the weddings. The wedding was a celebration of marriage. I'm sure none of you are going like, "Wow, that's revelation." Yeah, we all know that. But the reason why I'm pointing this out is In our modern American society, very often we think of a wedding as a celebration of the love of the couple. Two people get together and they fall in love, and here we're celebrating their love and the fact that they're getting married. In Jesus' time, the wedding is a public declaration before God of a covenant relationship. It's not just a celebration of your love. It is a celebration of your love. Hopefully, the couple loves each other, but it's also a covenant relationship that's being established under God. God established this relationship at creation. It's for all people. We say that the marriages or weddings are common, and that's a tremendous thing, right? Because so often we say, oh, it's a human invention, you know. But isn't it weird that in every place, in all cultures, throughout all of time, there are weddings and marriages? It's quite extraordinary. And that's why the prophets, when the prophets talk about God's relationship to his people, it's pictured as a marriage. And breaking that covenant is considered adultery. So whether you read Isaiah or Haggai or whatever prophet you want to read, the picture that's given of God being for his people is a picture of marriage. And the faithful groom is God himself. It's why later John the Baptist will speak of Jesus in John 3:29 as the bridegroom. So Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom. In a parable in Matthew 22, a powerful parable, Jesus will compare the kingdom of heaven to a wedding feast. It's always tied to this image of wedding feasts, weddings and marriages. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, the ending of Ephesians chapter 5, he pictures the husband and wife relationship as Christ and the church. Christ being the groom, the church being the bride. And later, John in Revelation chapter 19 holds up the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So when we get there to be with Christ, it's at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this idea of marriage is covenantal. It's tied closely to the relationship of God to his people. It's not simply a kind of social custom where we celebrate the love of two people. It's that, but it's grounded on so much more. Right? In Israel, the wedding followed a betrothal, or maybe a better way to put it is, there's a betrothal first, and then there's a wedding and a marriage. And the betrothal was a covenantal contract. It's what we call in a modern culture an engagement. So the man and the woman are betrothed to one another. It's covenantal. If you break that contract, that engagement, it was considered adultery. All right? So between the betrothal and the wedding, there's a period of time that goes on. And during this period of time, the groom is supposed to be preparing a place for his bride. Does this echo in your ear somewhat? So they don't get together right away. The bride is going to still be with her parents, and the groom goes to prepare a place for her. Yeah. And when all was ready, the groom would provide for the wedding. So the wedding was the culmination of the process, right? So, and the groom was responsible for preparing and paying for the wedding. Having had two daughters go through weddings, and here in America, it's the father of the bride that pays for it. I look at this with great interest. And but it's very different from what we do, yeah? And the third thing is, The wedding was indeed a great celebration. It involved family, involved friends, and it involved community, and it would last for days. They said as many as 7 days for a wedding, right? So what is remarkable in this story? And by remarkable, I'm going to use remarkable in an old-fashioned sort of way. Most of the time, we mean remarkable by something that's amazing, something out of the ordinary. So if I said something like, you know, it snowed in Honolulu today, you guys would all go to the window and say, yeah, my goodness, it is snowing. This is remarkable. It's just, you know, it's an amazing thing. But remarkable originally meant something fairly simple. It meant that we would observe something or would remark on something. So what would we remark on in this story? First of all, we remark on the two short sentences that begin the story. And those two short sentences, just 30 words, John sketches a picture of a wedding. We don't know who the bride and groom are. Commentators and preachers are often fond of trying to guess and make guesses about it. But we just don't know who the bride and groom are. Typically, relatives are invited to weddings. So maybe that's why the mother of Jesus and her sons are there. They're related somehow to the bride and groom. And there's a family there, Mary and all her sons. There are also friends there. So John and Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel are there. Now, they also happen to be the disciples of Christ that just came to follow him. They're there too. There are people from the neighborhood. So Nathanael is there. He's from Cana. And so the wedding at Cana has a guest from Cana. But Jesus and his brothers are from Nazareth, which is 8 miles away from Cana. So they're, you know, a neighboring town. And then Philip is from Bethsaida, which is 25 miles northeast across the Jordan. And Andrew and Simon, Peter, and John are Galileans. So they're all from around that area, but maybe not necessarily from Cana. Now, why am I telling you this? This is really interesting because it's like in just those two sentences with just those people, it's a snapshot in miniature of what a wedding is like. Relatives are there. Friends are there. Neighbors are there. People from neighboring towns are there. And that's all gathered together in that little group. The second thing is the wedding is not a huge gala. Cana and Nazareth are small towns or villages. I looked it up and people have done research on this. They figure maybe there were like 400 people in Nazareth in Jesus' day. In other words, there were fewer people in Nazareth than there are people in Paloma housing. And that was Nazareth. And Cana, despite Nathanael's cutting remark about Nazareth, his own town, Cana was more obscure than Nazareth. So it was even smaller than Nazareth. Joseph and Mary were not wealthy. By the time of this wedding, some commentators think that Joseph had died. Otherwise, why isn't he at the wedding? Okay. We never see him after Jesus' Passover escapade, which we'll look at later. He's not mentioned again after that. So what happened to Joseph? Probably he died. Now, what that means is Mary is a widow. And widows in those days were usually not, you know, financially really well off. So she's supported by her sons, especially the eldest son, which would be Jesus. So the guess is that the family is not wealthy. And this wedding is not a wedding for wealthy people gathered together. The way that weddings were customarily conducted, with the groom providing for the feast, the third sentence is remarkable. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And if we understand that it was the bridegroom who had to provide for the feast, then Mary's words carry some urgency. It's remarked that often running out of wine was understandable because the feast lasts for days. So you're never sure how many people are going to be coming and how many days it's going to go, and how much wine you need, right? But whatever the case, it doesn't reflect well on the bridegroom that you've run out of wine. He's supposed to supply the people. So her remark, Mary's remark, also hints that Mary was helping with the wedding, because otherwise why would she go and later tell the servants, listen to my son? So she's in some way helping to coordinate all of this. But the most extraordinary thing is the exchange between Mary and Jesus. That conversation they have is remarkable because of what's being revealed in that conversation. And Mary makes a simple observation. They have no wine. And she's basically telling her son that run out of wine. And she doesn't make any demand on him. But he obviously understands that as making a demand on him. Do something about this. And here's where it gets really interesting. So for modern English speakers, Jesus' immediate response is kind of rough. What he says to her is, woman. He doesn't say mother. He doesn't say, he doesn't give her an endearing title. He says, woman. No commentator is happy with that. The Greek, I'm told, doesn't necessarily come across as abrupt or rude, but even Calvin, when he's making his commentary, he translates the phrase, dear woman. Dear woman. Except that there is no dear in the Greek text. Calvin's trying to soften what Jesus was saying to his mother. What helps us to understand what Jesus is saying is that the same expression is used by Christ on the cross when he looks down and he sees his mother standing by the disciple whom he loved. So when Jesus is on the cross and John and Mary are down there looking up at him, Jesus says, woman, behold your son. When Jesus commits Mary to John's care, Jesus first addresses her as woman. When the resurrected Christ meets Mary Magdalene outside the tomb, Jesus asks her, woman, why are you weeping? So it's not exactly, it sounds kind of cold to us in English, but apparently it's acceptable in that culture. However, when we get to John 2:4, it really gets rough here. John 2:4 is clearly a reproof. Jesus is sort of reprimanding his mother. ESV says, what does this have to do with me? Mother, he didn't say mother, woman. What does this have to do with me? D.A. Carson tells us that the Greek expression is always meant to distance the other person, to put them off. There's no question that Jesus is putting his mother off. All right. Then to increase the distance, we can imagine Jesus walking away from his mother, and then he says, my hour has not yet come. All right. So Jesus seems to be saying that he's not going to have anything to do with this, with his mother and his problem. And that's when Mary goes to the servant, interestingly enough again, and she tells them, do whatever he tells you to do. So what's going on? Two things are going on. And because this is Jesus' entry into his public ministry, because this is the first sign. First, we have a clue about what's happening in Cana if we look at an event that took place 18 years before. We look at Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. You can turn there if you want to. I'll summarize the basic points of the story. So in Luke chapter 2, it's a very familiar story. Mary, Joseph, and Jesus go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Jesus is 12 years old. After the feast is over, everyone heads home. And the return to Nazareth is going to take more than 4 days, possibly 5 days. But a day of traveling later, Mary and Joseph realize, ever had this, parents? Jesus is not with them. They're missing, Jesus is not there. So they turn around, they go back to Jerusalem. Remember, they're already a day away. And this is they don't have cars in this culture. They're going to have to walk back. All right. So they go back to Jerusalem, and after 4 days of searching, they find a little boy in the temple talking with teachers and amazing them with his understanding and with his answers. And Joseph and Mary are astonished, but Mary is also exasperated. Right? So in Luke 2:48, "Son," she asks him, "why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And how does Jesus answer them in 2:49? "Why were you looking for me? Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" That's the ESV. The New King James and the French translation goes like, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" I think all of us know this story. And what's happening here is we are seeing Christ's glory. We are seeing who he really is. Even the boy, Jesus, at 12 years old, he knows that his father is God. He somehow knows, we don't know exactly how he knows or what he knows it. He knows he's the Son of God. But here's the interesting part. He still submits to his earthly parents. How so and why? The verse that Pastor Billy preached on several weeks ago comes up again and again. We really should just memorize this verse. Galatians 4:4-5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Jesus does this for us. He lives under the law. He's just like us, except he doesn't sin. Why? Because he's going to redeem us who are under the law and we who have fallen deeply into sin and death. So 18 years earlier from John 2, the 12-year-old boy returns to Nazareth with Mary and Joseph, and Luke 2:50 tells us, "But they did not understand what he spoke to them." They didn't know what he was talking about. Okay. Still, Luke 2:51 tells us, "Then he went down with them," Jesus went down with them back to Nazareth, "and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart." Can you imagine what this is like for Jesus? Parents, he just told them, "I must be about my father's business." They don't, "What are you talking about? We don't understand." Something similar will happen in John, throughout most of John, when Jesus will say things to his disciples, and John is going to say, "But they didn't really understand what he was saying, and only it was after the resurrection that they understood." And even up to the time of resurrection, they're still doing things that obviously show they don't understand what's happening. But Jesus, when he's 12, his parents don't understand what he tells. Can you imagine what this is like for Jesus? If you imagine that Jesus is a young preteen boy, rolling his eyes even a little bit and sighing with impatience because these spiritually dull people you can't understand what you're saying, you've got it all wrong. Yeah? We're still used to teenagers acting like that. "Oh, Dad, come on. Don't you get it? Where have you been?" Of course, my daughters never did that to me. But I feel sorry for some of you. I can't imagine what it was like for Jesus. But we know that he is without sin and he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's not going to roll his eyes and go like, "Oh, man, Mom." And what arises in my mind when I think of what Jesus is like, even at this age, is the song that Laurel and I like so much, from "What Wondrous Love Is This, O My Soul? What Wondrous Love Is This?" And this is Jesus, even as a 12-year-old. So 18 years later, the man Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and Son of God, is about to begin his public ministry. He's about to manifest, about to show us his glory, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And it's the time for Jesus the Christ to act. And he's going to act now. He's 30. Not under the instruction or authority of an earthly parent. But he's going to be doing this and acting and speaking only what he has seen and heard from his Father. So that if we have seen Jesus, we will have seen the Father. So that's what's happening. And that's why Jesus is speaking to Mary that way. He's separating himself in a sense. He's no longer under her authority. And what he's doing is he's from now on acting. He's going about the Father's business. Second, having kept all these things and more in her heart, Mary does an amazingly wise thing. Can you imagine how much it must have hurt? You're Jesus' mom, and he says, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My time has not come," and he walks off. And when Jesus distances himself from Mary, she steps back. But this is what's incredible about Mary. She stays close, and he counsels others to listen to her son and do what he says. She is still faithful. All of the commentators, especially the Protestant Reformed ones, are very careful to guard against Mariolatry. Isn't she a wonderful... She's just the prime, you know, the prime model for Krishna, for belief and faith. Mary is the one you go to if you want to have access to Christ, you go to Mary. You go through Mary. They all carefully guard against this. It's interesting that Mary is the one who is acting faithfully, but Jesus has not granted her any request. She hasn't even been given a chance to make a request. All right. And Luther, as is so often the case, says it best, or better. Mary's behavior here is actually quite remarkable. She's being very wise and being faithful and being humble. And Luther says, "Hence, the highest thought in this gospel lesson, and it must ever be kept in mind, is that we honor God as being good and gracious, even if he acts and speaks otherwise. And all our understanding and feeling be otherwise. For in this way, feeling is killed," he says, "and the old man perishes, so that nothing but faith in God's goodness remains." Luther is holding up an incredibly high standard. So even when you think God isn't listening to you or God is walking away from you, he's saying, "Feeling is killed, the old man perishes, so that nothing but faith in God's goodness remains." And then Luther says, "Thus, in this gospel lesson, you see the mother of Christ directing her servants away from herself to Christ, not telling them, 'Whatever I say to you, do it,' but instead she tells them, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' To this word alone you must direct everyone. If you would direct aright, so that this word of Mary, 'Whatsoever he says, do it,' is and ought to be a daily saying in Christendom, destroying all doctrines of men and everything not really Christ's word." What Mary does here, Luther says, ought to be a motto for every Christian. All right, so next part, what is the sign? What is the sign? Again, it's an easy question. There's a straightforward answer. Jesus turns 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine. I took out my calculator. That's enough wine to fill 605 to 940 standard wine bottles. You know, a standard wine bottle holds about 25.4 ounces. Don't look at me and say, "How do you know that?" I know that. I looked it up. But you would have 600 to 950 bottles of wine from that quantity of water turned to wine. Simple. So what does the sign signify or how does it manifest Jesus' glory? In all sorts of ways, but here are three. At a wedding, the bride and groom have run out of wine. The bridegroom is supposed to provide the wine, but he has not. I want to say that this is inglorious, or that the bridegroom has no glory, but in fact, he has. Glory is a revelation of who someone is, and the glory of all human beings pass away. So this bridegroom has his glory is passing away, or as Psalm 103 tells us, we are like grass or a flower of the field. The wind passes over us and we are gone, and our place knows us no more. But at this wedding, someone is present who the prologue tells us, chapter 1, 14, he is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is at this wedding, and he tells his mother and us, my hour has not yet come. And Jesus will say this repeatedly throughout the gospel until his hour does come. And when that hour comes, his glory is that he goes to the cross to die for our sins. Or as John the Baptist has told us twice, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And later the Baptist will identify Jesus as the bridegroom for his people. So this human bridegroom in the story has failed in his duty to provide wine. But Jesus is there and he acts as the bridegroom, providing this wine for all. At the wedding, his hour has not come, but for now, he supplies the wine that the earthly bridegroom cannot. So we're looking forward to the second thing. The next things that come before our mind's eyes in this story are six large stone water jars. And not stone water. Six large stone jars filled with water. And in our imaginations, we can see how solid they are and how weighty. If you got the kiddies worksheet, whoever the artist was did a really good job, because I looked up these stone jars and some archaeological photos, and they kind of look like this. Some of them look like these, you know, like large kettles. Others are taller and thinner, but they're large stone jars. They're 2 feet to 3 feet high, so they are big and around 2 feet wide. And so these stone jars are solid. They're stone. They're weighty. Perhaps they were also beautiful. Some of these jars were carved and incised with ornaments. Maybe not the ones here in John 2, but still, these jars are very prominent, and there are six of them. And what they do is they hold water for purification. So there are all kinds of washings that the Jews carried out for purification. Sometimes for a matter of cleanliness and health, but other times simply for spiritual purification. So there'd be all of these jars with a lot of water, so people could always have access to them and do these washings. Calvin and Luther are much more sensitive to man-made rituals like these in the medieval church, because the medieval church had instituted all kinds of traditions and rituals. And so they're quick to point out, Calvin and Luther are quick to point out, that the Jews instituted cleansing rituals that the law of God does not require. So as solid and weighty and substantial, and perhaps even as beautiful as the jars might be, even when they're filled with water for spiritual cleansing, they cannot accomplish what they're supposed to do, which is to wash away spiritual impurity. So when you look at this story and you see these six stone jars and even filled with water, their glory is that they can't even accomplish what they're supposed to do as tools of spiritual purity. And when the wine at the wedding runs out, the six stone jars show their glory, they're of no help. But one who is attending the wedding is the Word of God. He was with God in the beginning. And all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made, we're told in the prologue. So for the one who made all things, making 120 or 180 gallons of water and turning it into 120 or 180 gallons of wine is less than trivial. And I'm impressed by the way Jesus did this. Do you notice nothing happens? He tells the servants to pour water into the jars. Then he says, scoop them up and take it to the master of the feast. And when the master of the feast takes a drink from it, it's turned to wine, all of it. I don't know, in my mind, that's just a wonderful kind of miracle. There's no abracadabra, there's no waving of the arms, there's no flash of light. They pour the water in, they dip in something to take the water out, and what comes out is wine. It just is. It just is. And those of you who are studying Sproul and apologetics and the idea of being, the being of God, in other words, Jesus is like God. He just is. And when he changes the water into wine, it just is changed. It becomes wine. This is his glory. The third thing is, the wine that Jesus has made for this wedding is a sign of what's to come. When Jesus' hour comes, he will provide a cleansing greater, deeper, and more effective than anything the law could provide. It's certainly greater, deeper, and more effective than pots of water. The master of the feast, in a way, becomes a prophet who tells the bridegroom, the human bridegroom, the one who could not provide the wine for the wedding, what the true bridegroom has done. The master of the feast tells him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And really, that's another way of saying from the prologue, 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people are drunk freely, then the poor wine. But he says, you have kept the good wine until now. So the law came through Moses, and now comes the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's said much better, I think, in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. We don't need large pots of water. Because of what Jesus has done, because of the blood of Christ, we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, when you look at the story of the wedding in Cana, and you say, well, how is the glory of Christ shown in this history? What you look at is, first of all, the promise that Jesus gives us in when you look at what does it signify, one thing is the idea that human efforts pretty much run out. The bridegroom in the story should have provided the wine, but he has not. But the glory of Christ is he stands in place of this bridegroom, and he's the true bridegroom, and he's the one who provides the wine for the wedding. The second thing is, when you look at traditions and religious practices and rituals, like, for example, the large stone water jars for purification, again, they fall short. They look great. They're heavy, they're solid, but they really can do nothing. They don't have the glory that Jesus brings by what he provides, which he brings with his sacrifice and his blood. That's his glory. And he does these things as the Son of God, but also the one who is the Lamb, who takes our sins away. The wine that Jesus makes for this wedding is a sign of what is to come. When Jesus' hour comes, he'll provide the greater cleansing that's deeper and more effective, because that cleansing comes from the shedding of his blood. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. So often, Lord, we look to places that really have no glory, that really have no efficacy, that have no power to take away our sins, while all the while there is one standing among us, Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, and he's the one who tells us that he comes to save us from our sins. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We pray, Lord, that as we read these signs in John, that we might continue to catch glimpses of his glory, that we might believe, and that we might trust in him, that we might have eternal life. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.